Scripture reading will come from the book of Daniel in chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. Daniel 1, verses 8 through 17. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger your head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and then let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be examined before you, and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them and in this matter, and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. And as for the four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams.
As we consider the book of Daniel tonight in our series of studies on knowing the book, there's some fascinating things about him, and I guess we could say the same thing as we think about all the varying prophets and different things they had in their encounter, circumstances they endured, situations that they were confronted with. But Daniel, what we find with him was that he was uprooted from his home at a very young age and taken off into captivity. This was the Babylonian captivity period of time, and the first deportation, we find that he was taken along with others that were selected because of the potential they had to assist in the operation, various aspects associated with about the Babylonian kingdom, and administering different parts of it, and be used in that type of capacity. When Daniel was a young man, he was carried off into the Babylonian captivity after Judah's defeat in 605 B.C. He was groomed along with other Jewish captives to serve in the king's palace. Daniel rose to great prominence and was given tremendous responsibilities during the reigns of Babylonian kings Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and the Persian rulers of Darius and Cyrus. However, his truly distinctive work centered upon his activities as a prophet of Jehovah God. So while he served these earthly kings, he was really serving God. And what's intriguing about some aspects of this, and you look at the different settings, conditions, what various ways in which they found themselves at the times when they were going to go about to do the Lord's work and his will, we see that there's a multiplicity of different circumstances that they're encountering as far as position and situation. Daniel, in many respects, I think you kind of, at least from the standpoint of where Joseph ultimately rose to, would be similar in the fact of that one that was very prominent in a nation and a kingdom and was used by God to carry out certain responsibilities and obligations. So Daniel, he served in the palace of the king, and he was recognized for his abilities. And also because he was truly devoted to the Lord. And that's the most important thing. When we consider then the key memory verse, Daniel 1:8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, like I said, he's a very young man. He's been taken off into a strange land. He's been placed in circumstances that would be very difficult and trying. His faith is going to be tested, along with the three that were mentioned and that we find referenced further in the book of Daniel. And likewise, they showed their devotion to the Lord. Daniel is singled out because he stood forth and said, I've got a higher one to answer to than what is your king or anyone else that's upon this earth. I've got a Lord and Master over my life. And thus the theme is of Daniel, undefiled. The idea of being undefiled. Now I'm going to look at this word defiled in a little bit in further in our study. We're going to examine it more closely and consider the implications and what the scriptures teach about this idea. But think about it in light of what is stated right here. He said he might not defile himself. That here's something that is expected of him, and yet he says that this is not the way he's supposed to approach things, and he's got to do things differently, lest he be defiled. And so consequently, he's not going to pursue that course. When you look at the outline of Daniel, undefiled describes Daniel's personal behavior and character before God in the first six chapters. His youth and education after being taken into captivity is described there in the first chapter. Interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's image regarding the future kingdoms is in the second chapter. We find that the faithfulness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace is noted. And, of course, we've already seen that they are referred to, and now they're going to be noted, and the particular names that were given to them by the Babylonians are the ones that we have here in the third chapter that was referenced when Daniel came over with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And now we know them more commonly because of this incident as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery furnace. So there are others that also demonstrate their great courage and tremendous faith as we consider Daniel and some of this portion that we would typically refer to as the historical section of the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, also the tree, and God's ruling over the kingdoms of men in the fourth chapter, which describes some things that, again, in a few moments, we're going to look at a little bit more extensively in light of a broader context. We looked then at the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall describing the defeat of the of Babylon by the Persian Medes that takes place, and just in accord with what had been foretold. And the manner and way in which it was accomplished is a fascinating story in and of itself, but it's recorded here in that handwriting on the wall that is noted in the bringing Daniel in to say what that means. You're found wanting, you're in balance, your kingdom will fall. And then you have Daniel's faithfulness to God and deliverance from the den of lions in the sixth chapter. A number of these are very familiar accounts that give us some insights into what it takes to demonstrate one's faithfulness in very trying circumstances. The next section here is undefiled characterizes Daniel's work as a prophet of God. There's a number of prophetic visions that Daniel has. Now, we've already noticed some of the dreams, made reference to some dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had in the interpretation. And back at the point in time when it describes Daniel, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, that it talks about with the portion of the king's delicacies, etc. And we find then that as you go down through here and noting what's described, we see that God, because of their faithfulness, because of their character, we see how God used them. And so in verse 17, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. This is the first chapter that was read to us a moment ago. And Daniel understood, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. That's an interesting situation. Again, there's some parallels to Joseph that I find intriguing as we think about that, at least the interpretation of the dreams. But here's some visions. He's given these visions. And so we think about Daniel, and you look at Daniel, and because of the historical part of it, and we look at those things, we kind of look at from the perspective of Daniel and what he does, how things are done as it relates to his life and interactions. But the latter part of Daniel has a lot of in-depthness, a lot of extra aspects associated with things that are going to transpire and the visions that he has. That's really intriguing and one that you have to delve into and examine in order to be able to extract from it some aspects that help us to understand more fully things pertaining to God and his workings, which again we'll touch upon a little bit as time permits in our study. The four beasts representing earthly kingdoms refers to spiritual kingdom. So it has the beasts, the earthly kingdoms, and then the spiritual kingdom that is noted in the seventh chapter. The ram and the he-goat foretelling the coming of Alexander the Great in chapter 8. The specificity of which so many of these particular prophecies are set forth is interesting. And of course, they don't come from men. That's why they're shown and demonstrably to be have been fulfilled and that those things have come to pass. And again, we'll know a little bit of some aspects of it, not this particular one, but in the context of the idea with God and what God does and how he operates. The vision of the 70 weeks in chapter 9, which states about some things, and again, having some context of future historical events. And we're going to look at that one a little bit, again, as we think about the lessons and some applications. And finally, the final vision of wars between kingdoms which affect Judah. And that's chapters 10 through 12. So Daniel has a lot of information, a lot of aspects attached to it. And the things that Daniel, in these visions, and the first part goes kind of, as it goes through these things, does so chronologically. The second part describes back in these other instances where he has, in the context of these visions, throughout his life, and they're described when it took place. So these visions are dealt with over here to describe some things, even as they were intertwined in the narrative of his life. And so as you look at this, it's described in some of these visions and the things associated with it that Daniel had. So with those thoughts in mind, sermon lessons and applications. We'll spend a bit of time, as I said, with the first point, having to do with the follower of God must be undefiled. He was not going to defile himself with the delicacies of the king's table. We find that, of course, there the king had all the best things available to him. He brought these ones in, and he's going to prepare them. He has individuals selected with this responsibility, and this one that's noted as being the chief of the eunuchs is going to be taking them, getting them prepared, making them ready to fulfill the work, to stand before the king, to be able to present themselves in a correct way and what all that would entail. So the very first thing you do, in this case as we would see, is you get them healthy in the sense of being disposition physically and then the mental things required to it. They start seeing how these individuals are able to then take what's given to them and how they might develop along and what role they might be able to play. And so you're going to make this preparation. So because they have this special, unique, and at least there's the potential for excelling in certain ways, these individuals have been set aside in order to do this. And there were these Hebrews that had been taken, these Israelites that had been removed and brought there when Nebuchadnezzar first, with the Babylonian army, defeated. Then the nation of Judah came in, and then it took and apprehended a number, took them off captive. That's the first deportation. There are three deportations that are described. Daniel was in the first one. At that point, Jerusalem had not been destroyed. The temple still stood. So that's the setting, that's the situation. Now, this morning I made a passing reference to the idea that in our chronological study of the Bible that we've been going through, that it's important to take note of a few things that maybe are easily overlooked, but have a great deal of relevance later as you study in the scriptures that help us understand things in context. And as we thought about things associated with and matters as it related to the dietary laws, which you get into, said, now this idea of being clean, this idea of that which was allowable, to be defiled is to make oneself unclean, soiled, to cause one to thus be impure. Now, God gave a number of aspects associated with this defilement or uncleanness. He gave various areas in which one had to be sure that they were doing what was right as God had dictated and set forth. And as he laid these things out, among those things, he said, here's a dietary law that you have. And on the table of that king was all of these forbidden foods. There were just all these types of things that, because of the way they even had the various things that would be eaten, so many of these various types of meats, they would be delicacies. They would be things that would be desirable. This is what most people would want. They would sit down and see this as a feast and some opportunity there to indulge in such matters that they would have before them. And Daniel says, wait a minute, I can't eat this. God forbids it. For me to eat would cause me to be defiled and soiled and impure. And of course, that characterized his whole life. That right there kind of demonstrated that this concept of being undefiled was important. And what that meant is being undefiled is not going contrary to what God instructed me to do and making me, therefore, in a position of being separated from my God, disobedient to him. And so now let's think about that in light of what we as today, followers of God, what that means, what's entailed in that. And there's a number of aspects associated with this that certainly we think about matters that impact us and ways in which we need to recognize of not being defiled in any way, in any respect, made unclean and impure, soiled by sin. One can look at the verses of Scripture that are found over in Matthew, the 15th chapter, that proceed and describe things associated with our conduct and what's to be done and how we're to do. Jesus said, verse 16, are you also still without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes in the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So he gives these instructions, describing then these matters that are associated with the idea of defilement, what constitutes defilement. Now, Jesus is pointing out something now, and dealing, of course, the heart, the attitudes, the disposition that's to be done. Of course, in light of what has preceded that, they had failed to wash their hands as part of their tradition of the elders. And so that point that's noted there, Jesus says, well, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So he wanted them to recognize a basic principle. And that basic principle, that not what goes into the mouth, in verse 11, defiles man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And so, you know, unwashed hands is irrelevant. Of course, we think about hygiene, and we think about washing for that reason, but that wasn't the purpose here. This was ceremonial cleaning that they had imposed and added to the Mosaic law. And also negated some of the law of Moses with their other traditions. And so Jesus says, you look to yourself and ensure that you're doing what's right. And what comes out of the mouth exposes what's in the heart, what's in the mind, what's in the thoughts. You go over to Jude. Again, the idea of defilement is noted in a number of ways. And we see the specific instances where things are described in this manner. But you get the, just like with the idea of Daniel, the mentality behind this is that I'm not going to defile myself in any way. Here's a specific occasion and a particular way which I might defile myself, but the premise and principle is I'm not going to defile myself in any manner, in any way. And so in Jude, you come over here and noting with me, verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, keeping in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Here's even the garment defiled by the flesh. What he's saying, you know, look out to one another, be concerned for one another, and understand that there are different aspects associated with people's circumstances, and you make a distinction. You be compassionate, but you make a distinction. You say a fear, those that, you know, have compassion on some, making that distinction. Others you say without pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So the imagery here has to do with defilement and people being defiled, and you want to point out emphatically, unequivocally, this is wrong and you're living this way and you're lost. An attitude towards sin that we need to have is the reprehensibleness of it, the defilement associated with it, how it soils, how it makes everything polluted as a consequence of it. This is the imagery of the scene. You know, you have compassion on some, we help some, we build some up, we're trying to assist them and encourage them. Others need to be pointed out that your life is wrong and you're going to want to help them, pull them out of the state of which they're in because of their defilement that exists. And we don't want to fall in that condemnation. We don't want to have lives that fit that description. In Revelation, as you look at the third chapter in verse 4, and think about what we have here involved with Sardis, there's an interesting thing. Sardis is written, and as you look here, all the seven churches of Asia, the writings as the Lord set forth and John is expressing in recording as he is about to go and see heaven, the vision that's given to him. Each one starts with some information, some ideas. The one who's giving this instruction can be seen, but there's also that which can be commended, that which is condemned, and then further statements to encourage doing right and making correction where that's needed, and most frequently it was, and then keeping your eye on the ultimate goal, and some terms that describe the need to live continually right in order to then abide in the Lord. And so all these things are observable here. And just for that purpose of kind of getting a sense of this and to reinforce something that I find really important for us to think about and reflect upon, it's helpful to go back to verse 1. And now, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now let me just stop right there for just a moment. In the letters that are written, if they could be commended, that was first. The commending came before any condemnation. So what does this tell you about this group? Was there anything to be commended for? You have a name, you're alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect or complete before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Pretty bleak, isn't it? Pretty dire. Verse 4, you have a few names even Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They're undefiled. They walk white. The imagery here is in white is the opposite of that which is soiled. That which is dirty. That which is unclean. So he gives us imagery in order to help express the idea you're defiled. But you have, there's some there in Sardis that are undefiled. So let me note some things here for just a moment. And just in a hurried fashion, but still adequately sufficient to kind of help demonstrate a point. If a church is doing that which is wrong, practicing error, contrary to God's teaching, then everybody present is involved in that. If they're participating, they're involved in that which is wrong. And so you have to remove yourself from that setting, or you're then living contrary to God's will just by the mere fact of being there. If they don't change and you participate, you share that error, right? So what I would take from that is that here is a group of people that aren't doing anything wrong in the sense of that which has to do with right worship or something that would create the wrongful work or something that would be construed in that fashion, that the very fact that you're participating puts you in error. No, they're just not alive. You have a name that you're alive, but you're just dead as a doornail. There's just not anything. You're not striving to do right. You're not living right. It's not so much. It's the failures because there's nothing animating your spiritual life. But there are those there that he exempted from that statement. The church as a whole fell into this condemnation, but there were some who were different. They weren't nothing wrong engaged, but they were alive in the Lord in the face of the circumstances that they had. They were undefiled. They served the Lord with their heart, just like Daniel did. And the last verse that I would take note of in this portion of our study on matters pertaining to the lessons and applications. And I'll move on because I do want to look at those areas of some of the prophecies, which take just a moment to kind of delve into. And they're interesting, they're fascinating. More importantly, they bring to our understanding certain things and help us to appreciate certain lessons and comprehensions of God and His greatness. But there in chapter 21 of Revelation, and note with me verse 7. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there are those individuals that you have very specifically identified as being those that will go to heaven, but you can't do it in a defiled state. It's not a way in which one can go and be in that situation if you're unclean and impure. If your mind's not right with the Lord, if your actions are contrary to His will, if you're not with the disposition that I'm going to not defile myself with the delicacies of this world or with the things that this life has to offer, if I'm not going to rise above that, if I'm not going to be what I ought to be, and my name's not written in the book of life, and therefore I have no hope. God reigns over the world affairs. And this is a very powerful lesson, one which has been touched on in varying ways as one looks through these prophets and things that are said about them. I'm going to hurriedly go through some aspects of this because some of this has the understanding of events that have taken place. And so we think about Daniel, the fourth chapter. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream having to do with this idea of this tree, this great tree. It's large and it covers a very massive area of land, and there's gathered around it all these different things. It just shows and demonstrates the importance of and what this tree provides and the that which is sought out as a consequence of this tree. Very powerful, but it gets cut down. he has this dream and he gets cut down, and then later on it's going to, from what's still left, be able to bring up another branch and come back. But so that's the short version of what you read here. And so you have Nebuchadnezzar, he brings Daniel in, or after wanting to know what's going on, Daniel, of course, is going to explain through the power of God. And he says, you're the tree, and your arrogance and presumptuousness and your lack of any regard for God is going to result in you being cut down, and you're going to wander for seven times. You're going to be like an animal out there. You're going to lose your mind. You're not going to be able to function. God's going to bring that upon you. And we find then, as you look at the account a little further, when he's there after 12 months, he's walking, says there in verse 29, about the royal palace of Babylon, the king spoke, saying, is not this Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in his mouth, the voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Just as the prophecy foretold, we see that now everything that had been seen, his arrogance, his presumptuousness, has brought him down. And then we see that he learns his lesson by virtue of describing then what he, when his mind is returned to him, when he resumes his position. In verse 34, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, who, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so he refers then to the events. That's how he's been restored. And he acknowledges, now in verse 3, Nebuchadnezzar praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are true and his ways just, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. He's referring, you know, his own condition, circumstance. God reigns and rules. When man thinks that he's in charge, then he gets an abrupt awakening. In many instances, he discovers that things are not what he thinks they are. It's God who's in charge. You go to the second chapter, and here, just kind of touch upon this. This is that image that Nebuchadnezzar had on that occasion, this great image that you see that is noted about the four kingdoms, how he's going to observe these things. There's this disposition about what's transpiring here. And the splendor is noted about this, that describes and gives information about each one to some extent about what's going on, or at least gives an understanding of the kingdoms. And these four earthly kingdoms are noted here, beginning with that of Babylon. The Persian Mede kingdom is referred to, then followed then as we go looking into that 400 years of silence, is going into that area in which you then have what would be the Greek under the Macedonian, and then how that's all brought together under Alexander the Great, which I made reference to earlier, or is brought out in Daniel even further when it describes this one that would be raised up to accomplish these things. That's Alexander the Great. And his history, somebody that's in Western history, is well known, and because of what he did and things, events that transpired in his defeat, not only to Persia, but how he conquered a good part of the world. And then there's this last one. And this last one, he says, there has to do with that occasion and time, which is different from the others. It's a leg of iron, his feet, in verse 33, partly of iron, partly of clay. You watch while a stone was cut out with hands, which struck the image on his feet, and iron clay broke them to pieces. And the iron, clay, and bronze, silver, and the gold were crushed together, became like a chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. and no trace of them was found. So it's in this idea in the days of that the kingdom, there's some things that are going to transpire. And that's that reference to that spiritual kingdom that would come along. And so when we consider this, I want to look at one last passage in Daniel 9. Then we're going to take a look at a few verses in the New Testament that kind of bring us up to speed on some of these things and the fulfillment of that. So you find over in the ninth chapter, and picking up the reading in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make the end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal visions and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, and in troublesome times, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall cut off, but not for himself, shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince which come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate until even the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Okay. There's a goodly number of things about these weeks, etc., but it has reference to the Messiah's coming. And the Messiah's arrival and the things that have to do with Judaism coming to an end, the Mosaic Law. And the reason we know this is because we go to the New Testament, and the New Testament gives us that information. You get into all these other details, but to simplify the process, let me take just a moment. First of all, to take note of the fact that in the days in which, in the prophecies associated with the days of these kings, talking about the Roman period of time, is when the Messiah would come. Luke 2, 1 through 14. Jesus is born. He's that one that has arrived on the scene. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God, as he's identified for us. It refers to this. It gives us the virgin birth. It tells us and describes that he's the prince. He's that one that would be king. And on earth, bring peace, goodwill toward men. All of those things are described in those verses. Well, that's just noting that was foretold all the way back by Daniel that these things would come to pass. It's not the only prophecy, but it's a prophecy that also dealt with the period of time in which these things would occur in that fourth kingdom. Even to that specificity, it'd be the fourth kingdom during the days of the Romans, because that's that fourth kingdom after these others. And you look historically, that's what took place. He arrives on the scene. When you take a look a little further, you see these weeks, and you see that there's going to be something in talking about matters of his coming and dying on the cross and bringing the Mosaic Law to an end. But there was another thing that was foretold here that's part of these weeks and what's going to happen. And it was looking to the time when what would be regarded as the Jewish economy, not just the idea of the end of the Mosaic Law, but there was going to come a time when the nation, as that nation, and as those things that were associated with them would come to an end. Now, how do I know that? Well, it's not because I'm brilliant. And if I were sitting here reading this, and I was trying to ponder it and look at all these things, and I'm trying to delve into what these verses say, I would be lost. Except, I'm told. Over Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, at that point in time, he's standing before the temple. And there was a great pride in the temple. Of course, we understand the temple is the very heart and soul of Judaistic worship. And God himself had the tabernacle built. Moses did according to his pattern. We see that Solomon's temple was built. It was destroyed by Babylonians. Zerubbabel was going to come back. And 70 years later, as Jeremiah prophesied, and in that time frame, the temple is then the foundation laid, the temple's rebuilt. But it's not nearly as grand. It's not nearly with the wonder that it was under Solomon. And so now come along King Herod, when the days of Jesus is being born. And in order to try to win the approval of the Jews, he's got a remodeling program going, renovating that, making it more beautiful, ornate, grand and glorious. He wanted a showpiece. Jesus stands before it and says, not one stone is going to be left on top of another stone. And when you see the prophecy attached to that, that's what the Matthew 24 is dealing with initially. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about the Lord's second coming in these verses preceding. And I know this because of the context. And you can look that with that with other passages of scriptures that Jesus is talking about what was going to occur with that destruction and the end of Judaism, not just the religious facet of it, which would take place, and at the end of the Mosaic law and all teaching and Christ's law coming into effect on the cross, but the end of the nation. So what do we have in verse 15 of the 24th chapter? Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let them understand. Then you flee to Judah, those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Here's a reference. You get out of there. You believe in everything. You go and hide out because the structure's coming. And we know in 70 AD, they have the Romans coming in. They invested the city. They besieged it. It fell. There was a horrendously terrible period of time in which they suffered grievously in that city before it fell. And then as they came into the city, they temple, they destroyed it, where not one stone was left on top of another stone. And that was its destruction. To this day, it does not stand. And that was prophesied. That was foretold. And Jesus said, that's what Daniel was talking about. One last thing, and I'm just going to kind of, future promises assured by past fulfilled prophecies. So I want to take this point, kind of connect it to the other. How do we know that God is going to do what he says he's going to do? Because God has always done what he says he'll do. And we know he can do it because he's always accomplished it. And we're standing in awe. And we're humbled by the realization that God reigns and rules, just as Nebuchadnezzar came to that understanding. But more than this, that God raises up nations. God accomplishes these things all for his ultimate purpose. And the ultimate purpose having to do with matters pertaining to the spiritual well-being of men. The ultimate consideration is behind all of that's going on is that which he cares about for men to be right before, undefiled before him, so they can have eternal life. That's the essence of everything that is observable here, is that we stand in a relationship with him because he's made provisions, and an almighty, powerful God who can do all these wondrous things and wonderful areas that we see, and the things that are accomplishable, and the prophecies that are foretold and fulfilled. And you look at that, here's that God, and he says, I made promises to you. Now, the promises are conditional, but you can count on the promises. You can be assured that the promises will come to pass because God always fulfills his promises. And so you look at just these two verses to kind of bring the lesson to a close, to hone in on what is an essential understanding that keeps us an awareness that we serve an almighty and powerful God, and that we desire to serve him, and he'll do what he says he'll do. So you look at 1 John 2, and note with me verse 25. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Then you go over to what we find with Peter in the second chapter in verse 3. And following, where he says, By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time the judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into hell, down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved in judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world and on Galilee, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would be ungodly. But he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. He proceeds to describe this and the idea of walking rightly. And he concludes then in the third chapter with these referencing points to this idea. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away and with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're looking for that new heaven and new earth, and God's provided for it. God's made provisions, and we're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you stand in need in any way, defilement is in your life, if there's something that needs to be done to rectify your situation and your walk with the Lord, that you've deviated from that path, we stand ready to assist you to get right this very evening. Any way that we can help you, won't you please come forward? Together we stand and sing.